Everyone permission to do what Dan did
with the last chart he presented. It was hardly off that chart, wasn't it? I mean, he had a chart, but there was just a piece of it that he talked this whole lesson about. I'm going to be doing that tonight. Dan, I hope you're watching. If not, you can watch this later. And maybe if you'll get to feeling a little better, you can come back and critique us, and you might help point out some things that we misunderstood. But this is an interesting looking chart, isn't it? I mean, I want you to imagine you've gone to a tent meeting or a gospel meeting somewhere, and you look up there, and it's clutched by a bear. There you see a bear on one side and a lion on the other side. And the chart says, I will be like a man running from a lion, only to find himself clutched by a bear. I'm going to do something here for me. Did that change the chart? No, you're all right there. Only to be clutched by a bear. Amos chapter 5 and verse 19. Now, I want you to notice under there, it says Phillips. Phillips was an Englishman that thought, you know, we're losing a lot in the translation. And I am going to come up with my own Bible version. And so Phillips' New Testament is what he came up with. And what he tried to do was look at the Greek language and say, now there's some color here in the Greek word that if you just translate word to word, you're going to miss some of the color. Maybe I can capture some of that color in the New Testament. And so Phillips' translation, well, it was very popular when it came out. People read the King James Version and then read Phillips' translation. And a lot of times it would kind of help fill out the color that maybe you lost in the English that could have been there in the Greek, you know, the emphasis a little bit. Well, he tried that with the Old Testament too, some of it. And among those was the book of Amos. And I think Phillips didn't know his Hebrew as well as he did his Greek. I looked at translation after translation of this passage from Amos, and this idea of being clutched, I could not find. And so, I don't know, maybe he elaborated a little bit. But you can imagine trying to run from a lion, and while you're running, a bear reaches out and grabs you. And you're clutched by a bear. That's the way Phillips described it. It says, I'll be like a man running from a lion, only to find himself clutched by a bear. Now, here it is in the King James Version. Amos chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. That expression, the day of the Lord, that is a day of judgment. Sometimes we think the day of the Lord is the last day. And indeed, that's going to be a day of the Lord. Sometimes we say, you know, everyone's got his day in court. Well, the Lord's going to have his day in judgment. And the last day is going to be a day of the Lord. But that's not the only day of the Lord. God has come in judgment throughout history. Sometimes the day of the Lord, really quite often, it's referring to a different time than the last day. But it is a day of God's reckoning, a day of the Lord. Well, I'm going to come, I'll set things straight. That'll be the day of the Lord. And somebody says, yeah, bring it on, let him come. And here's what Amos says. Woe to you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. This isn't going to be a good day. It's not something you should be looking forward to. Not the day of the Lord Amos is talking about. It's going to be a day of darkness and not light. And it's going to be like this. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. And the rest of the verse, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. You're not going to escape. I want you to imagine almost like a cartoon here. A man running from a lion, and he runs into a bear. Well, boy, he don't want to deal with a bear. He runs in the house, all out of breath, and puts his hand up on the wall, and a snake bit him.
He's not going to get away. Well, something's going to get him. If it's not the lion, it'll be the bear. If it's not the bear, it'll be the snake. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do two lessons tonight. And the first one is going to be Amos. And I want you to understand the prophet Amos, because that's where that passage comes from. And then after I get through with Amos, I'll get back to this chart. But now I'm looking around here, and I'm thinking, if I was to call out one of you and say, I want you to be Amos, which one of you would I pick? And Zachary, you're the winner. Okay? Would you just stand up, Zachary? Just let look at everybody, look at Zachary. Now I'll tell you what. He looks like a good country boy, doesn't he? Now, I'm going to ask Zachary something. Zachary, do you have a temper? I don't see you as having much of a temper. Do you?
Thanks a lot.
Do you ever blow up? I mean, just explode. No, you don't. See, so he wouldn't make a good Amos had a temper. We're going to find out. I want you to imagine Zachary with a temper. Put him in overalls. You got overalls, don't you?
No.
No? Okay. All right. Here's going to be Amos. We're going to start with Zachary, but we're going to put him in overalls. He's going to have a temper. And Zachary, can you roar? I mean, all right, you didn't sit down. You didn't sit down. I want you to imagine Zachary with a temper, and Buddy, when it gets up, he can roar. I mean, you've seen people like that, can't you? Where they talk, and if you ever heard a lion roar, I mean, I was at a zoo one time, and it wasn't a lion, it was a tiger. And he was just laying right there, and there were the bars, and it wasn't far as me to that table. I mean, I was closer to about halfway there. I couldn't reach him. They had it as good that I couldn't reach him, but it's pretty close. And I was looking at that, and I was just amazed at that big old tiger, and he turned around and looked at me. Well, I made a mistake. I looked back at him, and we were sitting there looking, and all of a sudden he went, oh, I lost it right there. That was a powerful roar. And I just think that must be the way a lion roars. I've seen it on TV. I haven't seen one, but boy, you know, imagine the way a lion would roar. That's the way kind of prophet Amos is going to be. Zachary, here's what you're going to do. They're not behaving themselves up there in New York, but we're going to send you up north. And you got a temper now, and you can roar, and you're gonna straighten them out, right? That's what Amos was told to do. Let me describe this prophet Amos to you. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa. Okay, he's a cowboy. That's what Amos is, a herdman. They may have been a goat boy or a lamb boy, but he's out there with the livestock, okay? And God's going to call him to be this prophet. And so this old country boy is going up there. And what he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzzah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Jeroboam. I tell you what Jeroboam did. He got to be king in Shechem. And the 10 tribes were following Jeroboam. And he didn't want them going back to Israel. He thought he might lose his kingdom. He said, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to set up my own religion. I'll set a golden calf up in Dan, and I'll set one in Bethel, and that'll be more convenient. And I'll select my own priest. I'll select my own feast days, and I'll let those in the 10 tribes. But it's too much for you to go back to Jerusalem. Behold your gods. I mean, of all things Jeroboam could have picked, to pick a golden calf. Didn't he go to Sunday school, or I guess he'd call Sabbath, and hear what they did when they made a golden calf? Did he not get that lesson? He made golden calves and set them at Dan and Bethel. And he said, Amos, you're going to have to go up there and let them know I'm going to deal with this. And so he said, the Lord will roar from Zion. All right. Hear the voice of Amos. I want you to hear that lion roar. And he's coming up there with all the authority God had given him. And buddy, he's going to preach in such a way
it's going to send chills down their back. So, he's coming from Tekoa. Now, there's where Tekoa is, that lower arrow. It didn't show up on this map, but I want you to imagine Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem south of Jerusalem, and it's kind of a country town. And Tekoa is a country town outside of Bethlehem. It's almost like somebody from Murfreesboro, and they think that Ninville's a country town. And here you're coming out of Biola. I mean, you're just really out there in the country. So that's where Amos is, coming out of Tekoa, this little country village out here. And this country boy is going to go up to Shechem, the capital of those 10 northern tribes. And he's going to roar like a lion when he gets there about what the Lord wants him to do. Now, here's how he starts off. For three transgressions and for four. You know, we sometimes say, strike three, you're out. Well, buddy, you've already gone to strike four. You are way out now. There's a blank here. For three transgressions of blank and for four. This verse is repeated over and over and over in Amos chapter 1 and 2. And you can fill in the blank. He's going to start off. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four. And he's going to show what the Lord's going to do to Damascus. And then he's going to go to Gaza. And then he's going to go to Tyrus. And then he's going to go to Teman. And then he's going to go to Moab. And then he's going to go to Judah. Now that's where Amos is from. But after he's done all that, he's going to give his attention to Israel. And that's what the rest of the book of Amos is about. For three transgressions and for four, Israel, you've already struck out and you've done it again. So now here he goes. He's going to tie into Israel. And there's some famous verses in Amos. Amos chapter 3, in verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? They're not in step with the Lord, Israel. You can't say you're walking with the Lord if you can't agree. So there's no unity here. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Look at verse 4. Here's a lion. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? And a young lion cry out of his den if he hath taken nothing? You hear the lion roar? Something's up. Something's up, Israel. You're hearing the lion roar. In verse 8, the lion hath roared, who will not fear? What do you mean? The lion and roared. Here it is. The Lord God hath spoken. That's what it means when the lion has roared. The Lord God hath spoken. Who can but prophesy? That's how Amos felt, Zachary. Look, this is what the Lord said. How can you tell me not to prophesy? I'm going to cut loose and let you know what the Lord said. Now, you think of all people, Israel, trying to win the hearts of it. Why would he get a country boy out of Tekoa to go to the big sophisticated city of Shechem where they think they're so smart? Do you think they're going to listen to him? And it's almost like the Lord knows they're not going to listen. And they said they wouldn't listen regardless who I send. So I'm going to send Amos, almost like he's provoking them. Provoking them. Here's what it is. And Amos is up to the task. So here he goes. Amos chapter 4 and verse 12. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, because I will do it unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Now this means prepare to meet God as an adversary. That's what it is. He's coming to you as an adversary. You better get yourself ready. And then Amos does this. And he does this several times in the book. And it's just beautiful. He's a very plain talking preacher. And every now and then, he breaks out with such beautiful eloquence and says words that are as eloquent and poetic and magnificent of all the words and all the prophets. Here's what Amos says. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the winds, and declareth unto man what his thought, what is his thought, and maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Isn't that just beautiful? I mean, that's how Amos just kind of kicks this beyond and uses those eloquent terms. Here he goes again. Amos 5:4-6. But thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. But seek not Bethel. See, that's one of those places they put those golden calf, Bethel. Don't go to Bethel. You seek me. Seek not Bethel. Bethel shall come to naught. Bethel's nothing. That's going to amount to nothing. It's just an idol. That's not going to get you anywhere. He said, seek the Lord and ye shall live. And then he broke out in this eloquence in verse 8. Seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Isn't that just beautiful? I mean, that is eloquence. The very definition of it right there. Eloquence. I'd love to have heard Amos preach and come to those points in his lessons. Now, Amos 5:14. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord God of hosts shall be with you, as ye have spoken. They could turn, but you're going to have to seek the Lord. Amos 5:24. Hear the words made famous by Martin Luther King when he was speaking in Washington, D.C. I can hear him saying this when I hear Amos, and he was kind of an Amos in his day going to Washington to straighten them out. And he quoted that prophet. He said, let judgment roll down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have you heard that speech? Or Martin Luther King says that. Boy, you need to listen to that. That was some kind of preaching. And he's quoting Amos when he said that. Those words right there. Well, Amos 7. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. I mean, now here's your sophisticated preacher. Hey, he's a priest up here at Bethel. And he's a lot better than all that. You know, he's not one of these offensive guys like Amos. And he said, Amos, we gotta shut him up. He is messing things up. So Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. Man's not able to bear all his words. I mean, we don't want to hear this guy talk like that, you know. And then it said, for thus Amos said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall be led away captive out of the land. You hear what he's saying? So Amaziah said to Amos, and look at the condescending tone that is revealed in these words. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Amos, why don't you just go home, talk to your own folks? I mean, can't you just hear that condensation? Amos, oh thou seer, see he's mocking him. Oh thou seer, go flee away to the land of Judah and there eat bread and prophesy there, but prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it's the king's chapel. It's the king's court. Okay, here's where the temper comes in. All right. How would you take it, Zachary? That'd kind of get your dander up, wouldn't it? You don't want to mess with him. He's not much temper. I bet when he blows, it blows, don't it? Okay, Amos is about to blow here. Okay? Here's Amos. You're not going to shut Amos up. Here's what Amos does. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy unto my people. Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. He's not going to go home and prophesy. He's going to let them have it right here. He says, thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. All right, here's where he's going to blister him. Are you ready? Here he goes. Therefore thus saith the Lord,
Thy wife shall be a harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. Well, I tell you, he turned loose on them, didn't he? All right, now that's Amos. And he breaks out again in this eloquence. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth, that calleth forth the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. I tell you, Amos had high regard for the Lord that Israel did not have. Of all the prophecies of Amos, all that prophesying, the one I want you to zero in on and focus on, turn to it in your Bible if you want to, and put a little star beside it and mark this. Amos says in Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, in that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. I want you to think of David's the tent. It's all fell down. It fell down. David's tent's all fall down. I'm going to raise it back up. And close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins. And I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all of the heathen, which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. All the heathen that are called by my name. Amos is talking about the God of the whole world. Not just Judah. Not just Israel. God cares about all the heathen. Some of them are my people too. I'll bring them all together. I'll raise back up the tabernacle of David. Amos, in these words, looked far, far ahead into the future. Into that time when that son of David would walk these grounds and prophesy as Amos had done. And these are quoted, these verses are found in the book of Acts. It's Acts chapter 15. The heathen coming into the church. The Gentiles. Some of the Jews says, well, they got to be circumcised. Well, we better go to Jerusalem and fix that. So they came to hear from the apostles and prophets, the apostles and elders. What does God have to say? They weren't there to decide what God said. They were there to hear what God said. And Peter spoke to them. He said, God called me to go to the Gentiles. And they are going to be saved even as we are. Talking about going into the household of Cornelius. There's no difference between us and them. We're all going to be justified by faith. Now after he did that. Now they call him Simeon here. Usually he's called Peter or Simon, but he's going to be called Simeon by James. This is the brother of our Lord, James. The one that would later write the book of James. This James answered saying, he spoke next. He's one of the elders there, see. They're going to hear from the apostles and elders. Okay, James, I'll speak to the elders. Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles. See, that's the heathen. And take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. And that's where he quote that verse we were just looking at in Amos. After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up that the residue of men, that's the Edomites, might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, that's the heathen, unto whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth these things. Amos was the prophet of Tekoa that went to northern Israel to roar forth the word of the Lord. And he is a messianic prophet that saw the days to come when the son of David would come and build his church and gather all people into it. Isn't that just a beautiful story? The prophet Amos, one of the colorful prophets of those old, they're all colorful in their own way, but there's just something about Amos I really enjoy reading him. Now, let's go to the clutch of my bear. You're not going to get away with this. You get away from the bear, the lion's going to get you. You run in the house, get away from the lion, snake's going to get you. That's what Amos is talking about. But let me take that a little bit out of context. A little bit out of context. And try to teach a little lesson. The lesson that's up here on this chart. You know, you can be careful from running from one extreme to another, can't you? Like being up on a tall bluff, and you don't want to fall off this bluff, so you run, you fall off the bluff on the other side, see? You don't want to fall off on either side. It's like Joshua was told, turn not from the right hand or to the left. And there's a tendency sometimes to avoid one extreme by going to another extreme. And the extremes are usually wrong. Sometimes when we say the middle of the road, we're talking about a compromise. We're not talking about a compromise here, but we are talking about avoiding extremes. Don't run from a lion extreme into a bear extreme. Okay, that's the way that the chart is going to depict these. I think that's a little different than the way Amos used it. And let's think about that. What good does it going to do if you run from a lion and you run over here to the bears? Well, they're going to get you. And you don't want to go from one extreme to another. There's a story of Odysseus on his way back to Ithaca from Troy. And they had to pass through this narrow strait. And as they did, on one side of the strait is the whirlpool that would suck them down to the ocean depths. So they go to the other side of the strait. But if they go too far, they come up with this monster that snatches the men off the ships and eats them. And so what Odysseus, he had to do it just right to get right through and avoid the whirlpool and avoid that monster. Well, we're talking about sometime being between a rock and a hard place, but it's the extremes. Extreme positions can be wrong, and you don't want to run from one extreme and run over to the other. It's been done throughout history. Let's start looking at works only and faith only. How are we saved? By works only or faith only? The Roman Catholic Church had this idea that, hey, you can work yourself into heaven. You got to do all this penance. You got to wear a wool shirt, sleep on a cold slab, and make your journey to Rome and climb up the steps and kiss the toe of the statue. And, you know, and don't eat. And just make yourself miserable and earn yourself into heaven. And if one of your loved ones dies, then maybe you can raise up enough money and buy them out of purgatory. You know, all this works-based salvation. And Martin Luther, he was a Catholic of the Catholics. I mean, he worked at that, and it about killed him. He was reading the book of Romans, and it didn't sound at all like what he'd been taught. He read in the book of Romans, you're justified by faith. He thought, wait a minute, all this works we've been doing, it says justified by faith. Well, he turned away from trying to earn himself into heaven by all his works to be justified by faith. But he went too far. When he translated the book of Romans from Greek into German, where it says we're justified by faith, he said we're justified by faith only. He went from works only to faith only. He went from one extreme to another extreme. And he missed it. Now, the text on this chart is James 1, 14 through 26. I think that somebody's painting this chart. I think they meant two. Okay, so I'm going to go to James chapter 2 and begin with verse 14. So you may want to mark it on your chart. I don't know how to do this in James 1, but James 2 says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? That's faith alone. That's faith without works. If you want to put alone anywhere in there, the context puts it right here. Can faith alone save him?
If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, one of you say, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What does it profit? I mean, you're not going to feed him. If you're not going to give him something to get him warm, and just say, well, be warmed and filled. Well, that's not going to warm and fill him. You got to do something to help the poor fellow. Even so, faith, if it not works, is dead being alone. Yea, if a man say thou hast faith and I have works, show me thy faith without thy works. You can't do it. You know, you can't just see what somebody thinks. It's got to be demonstrated. You can see what somebody does. Show me your faith without your work. You can't do it. There's nothing to show. Show me thy faith without thy works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Thou believest there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Well, you're about as good as a devil. All you've got is faith and you hadn't done anything about it. You're about as good as a devil. The devils believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man? Now that's what James calls a man that teaches salvation by faith only. He says you're a vain man. Now, people might say, oh, you shouldn't talk like that. And if they try to shut me up, I might get my dander up like Amos and say, well, let me tell you, vain man, that's what the Lord said. You're a vain man. Well, if I'm an old vain man, faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? You go back and read that, and God says, I am going to bless you just like I said, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Abraham, justification wasn't by faith only. It was trust and obey. And so, seest how that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Now, the scriptures was fulfilled, which said Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him to righteousness, and he's called the friend of God. Isaiah the prophet calls him that. It reminds me of Jesus talking to his disciples. You are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. You got to do what God says. If you want to be the friend of God. So you see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. And that's where faith and only come together in the Bible right there. And it's not by faith only. And I had a fellow tell me, he said, oh yeah, but Abraham. Abraham was already justified. This is the justification of a justified man. Okay then. What about Rahab the harlot? This isn't the justification of a justified woman. This is a harlot. This is a heathen harlot. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works. Don't give me this stuff about justification of a justified man. Look, the way it was with Abraham's the way it was with this heathen harlot. And she was not justified until she trusted and obeyed. Was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out away? For the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let's go to the next extreme. All you got to do to be saved is be baptized. That's all you got to do. Does anybody teach that though? You know they do. That's why they baptize infants. Infants. You know, I know people to preach infant baptism. I've never known anyone to preach infant repentance of you. I mean, that'd be saved without repentance. Infant baptism. Are you going to be saved just because you're baptized? They think these little babies are born totally depraved, and to make sure they get to go to heaven, they're going to baptize the infant so they lose their original sin. I mean, they're so mixed up. Baptism only is not going to save. But that's not to say baptism is unnecessary. That goes from one extreme to another extreme. Now the text is 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. I couldn't figure that one. I think this is 1 Peter 3, 21 and 22. That's the one I'm going to use anyway. If you want to look at those charts and match those texts to this
Extreme. You can do that yourself, and you might come up with it better. And Dan, if I miss something, you can correct this when you come. I'd be just fine to do that. But I think that's supposed to be 1 Peter 3:21-22. The like figure wherein through baptism doth also now save us. Not baptism alone, but baptism also. Faith and baptism. He that believeth and is baptized. So baptism also doth now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh. Now doesn't that tell you what baptism is? It's a washing, isn't it? Otherwise, why would you confuse it with the filth of the flesh? That's what it looks like. But that's not what it is. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. You know, a good conscience, some people, I got a good conscience, means it doesn't hurt. But if you've done wrong and your conscience doesn't hurt, it's not a good conscience. A good conscience is going to tell you, I need to do what's right. I'm going to have to deal with this. That answer could be an appeal. It's an appeal to God for my salvation. It's not saying, Lord, Lord. You appeal to God not by what you say. That's not how you call on the name of the Lord. It's not what you say, it's what you do. The appeal to God for your salvation is your baptism. It's what you do, not what you say. And so that's calling on the name of the Lord. It's the answer or appeal of a good conscience toward God. And this salvation is by the resurrection of Christ, who's gone into heaven on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So, don't go to the extremes. It's not baptism only, but that doesn't mean baptism isn't necessary. Let's look at this one. Pseudo-unity. That word pseudo means false. There's a lot of false unity. I tell you the way we like to talk about false unity. We will just agree to disagree. Now, I do believe we got to disagree in an agreeable way. You know, we don't need to be ugly about this. Let's be agreeable if we disagree. But how do you agree to disagree? I mean, I don't agree to that. No, we all got to come to the same thing. And this idea that everybody can teach all these different things and it doesn't matter, we'll just all be united. Listen, that's not the way it works. That's not unity. That's just being nice with division. All right. Now there is such a, so we can't be you, we'll just all be divided. Now, don't go from one extreme to the other extreme. What do we do? Not a false unity, but we don't want division. What do we do? I'll tell you what we do. We all humble ourselves before God and let God tell us where we ought to be. It's not what I think versus what you think. It's what God says. So I'm going to go with the text on the chart. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Does that mean everybody should say what I'm saying? No. We all say what the Lord says. It says that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And later in this book, Paul's going to say, we have the mind of Christ. That's where we come together in Christ. We surrender ourselves to come together to Him. And God wouldn't tell us to do that if we couldn't do it. And so we come together in Christ. And we learn to think like Jesus does and to teach what Jesus teaches. And He expects us to do that. And that is where we find unity. Not a pseudo-unity, no divisions, but unity in Christ. Now let's go to another one. What about poor singing and instrumental music? I've heard that's the reason that instrumental music got so popular. Because folks were singing so poor. Well, I've heard some mighty poor singing in my time. I really have. But I'd rather stumble along with some poor singing than to pull up an instrument and say, look, let's just all sing to my guitar. I'll just hit the chord on or we'll just all sing with the instrument. And if it doesn't sound good, we'll just keep turning the instrument up louder and louder till we can't hear us sing anyway, and we'll just hear the instrument and I'll be fine. No, that's not what the Lord wants. So what do you do? Is it for singing or instrumental music? We have a way of judging our singing, don't we? It's not a good judgment, but we often do it. We often judge singing by the way it sounds. I've been places where people were hitting all the notes and they're using good volume and pitch. Oh, that was a good singing. Was it? Is that a good singing? What's the Lord think? I've hoped that the Lord was pleased with that singing as I was. But what about the time when it's poor singing? Oh, cracked voices, a little off key, a word off every now and then.
That happens pretty often.
It does. But, we're to worship God in spirit and in truth. But those people are singing from their heart. You think God wants to hear good singing? You think He does? Well, anytime He wants to, He can fire up the angels and then listen to the angels sing. I bet that's pretty good, don't you think? You know what He does? He tells those angels, shh, shh, shh. They're singing. I want to hear them singing. Good singing. If they're singing with the heart. God's listening to our hearts. The voice is good, and I want to try to sing good as I can with my voice and pick good song leaders and all, because that can help me. Bad singing, it can be so bad it hinders your heart, you know. But remember what God's listening to. And so, Ephesians 5:19. I'm going to go 18-20. Be not drunk with wine. You ever heard a bunch of drunks sing? I mean, that's not good singing. All right, don't sing like a bunch of drunks here. And that's the way the heathen would do it. They'd drink and sing, and I bet it just sounded as awful as drunk singing today. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, this is spiritual. You're filled with the Spirit. When the Word of God is in your heart, that's how you're filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That word making melody, it's the word solo. In ancient times, that word solo could be used to plucking the strings of a harp. You see, you'd hold a little harp, you'd hold it right here, and you'd pluck the strings of the harp. If there's no harp here, take the harp away. What are you doing? The heart. Not the harp. The heart. Singing and making melody in your heart. To the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do think there's a room, there's a place for singing schools where we learn how to pitch the song right and learn the rhythm and read the music and sing the parts. All that's wonderful. But if you really want to improve singing, you need to spend some time with the words of the song. What they mean to the heart. And it'll show up in the voice. Sing with the heart. Did you have something to say about that? I thought I saw your hand come up. Okay. All right. Here. What about being stingy and tithing? You know, there's this, J.D. Tant one time. I don't know if you know about J.D. Tant. He's an old Texas preacher. Back when Texas was rough country and Oklahoma wasn't even a state, it's Indian territory. And J.D. Tant, this old Texas preacher, he says, I'm going to do a mission work in Indian Territory, but I won't be able to provide for myself. So a bunch of brethren got together, and they said, okay, we'll be collecting the money while you're gone. When you come back, we'll take care of you. He went to Indian Territory up in what's now Oklahoma and did his work and came back, and they had reneged on their promise. They hadn't collected the money. They didn't have anything to give him. J.D. Tant said, here I was, I thought I was trusting the Lord, and I was just trusting a bunch of stingy brethren. It was enough to make me want to give up preaching and do some respectable work. Stingy. Well, how do you solve stinginess? Well, it's all tied. I saw the other day somebody on Facebook said, we need to do what the New Testament says and tithe. I thought, what? The New Testament didn't tell us to tithe. That was an Old Testament law to tithe. But the New Testament tells us to give. 1 Corinthians 16, let's look at this. Don't go from one extreme to the other. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, you know what we're talking about? As I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. It wasn't just Corinth, all these churches of Galatia, you all do this too. So he's spreading this around to all the churches. Here's how you do it. When? On the first day of the week. Do what? Let everyone lay by him in store. Don't wait until you have to have it. Put it up ahead of time. Lay by in store. How? As God has prospered him. That there be no gathering when I come. Last Sunday I was preaching on the widow's mite. Two mites make a farthing. A farthing is the smallest coin that the Romans had. A mite is a Greek coin. If a farthing was a penny, then a mite is a half cent. This widow had two half cents. I guess she could have given one half cent and saved one. But that was all she had. She gave everything. And the Lord says she hath more into the treasury than all these that have cast into their abundance. The Lord looks proportionately, doesn't he? You might think, well, what's that two little half pennies going to do? I wonder how many times that story has been told and people have thought about their giving and multiplied those two half cents over and over and over millions and millions of times as they've increased their giving. Because of the example of that poor widow. The Lord looks proportionately. So we don't want to be stingy, but we don't want to bind a rule like tithing either. Now, irreverence and too much formality. I might, if I was doing this chart, I'd probably turn that around. Sometimes we get so formal that it looks like we're concentrating more on form than substance. But some people's reaction to that has just been irreverent. We're to do things decently in order. Now, it doesn't mean to make it so formal it goes cold, but it doesn't mean to turn loose and just be irreverent in our worship. So again, you don't want to go to extremes. That's why we have this verse, John 4:24. God's a spirit. Let's worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the kind that God seeks to worship him. But let's don't go to, sometime maybe because people aren't ready, it gets too formal. Well, we need to have some order. But there's a balance there on how we do that. Doesn't it? Let's do it decently and in order. But don't get so formal it just turns into a cold ritual. Okay? So you gotta use some judgment on that. Well, that's the chart. You could probably add some other extremes from one to another on that. But the way to avoid extremes is do like God told Joshua, turn not to the left hand or to the right. Just do what God says. Do it the way he says it. Do it for the reason he says it. And don't be falling off the page on one side or the other. That's a pretty good sermon chart then. Isn't it? Very good. Okay. And Matthew, you've got next week. And we can be dismissed.